just so amazed at the continuity, the consistency of the theme and what God has been doing. This is a seminar and a conference unlike, really almost unlike any other I've been to, in how the Lord has just been leading right from the very beginning to where we are now. And we just want to honor the Lord and ask that God would continue to have His way. Amen. One thing that to me is very obvious is that God indeed wants to bring us from strength to strength. But make no mistake, there is an enemy who will seek to resist, who will seek to thwart that effort. And we must be mindful of that, and we must have an ability to discern and to stand strong. Amen? While we were worshiping, actually in both services, but even again just now, there just seems times when the enemy has just been oppressing the mind. There have been thoughts that have been coming, and they've been coming very, very powerfully to me. My wife and I, we are going through a situation right now, and it's something that God is bringing us through, but the battles are very real. And we have to have an ability by the grace of God to stand strong. Amen. And, you know, there was that second last song that was sung. And the time when we went into worship, I'm telling you, it was such a refreshing, because it was like a mighty rushing stream that just came and just destroyed and just took away those fears, took away those doubts and those attacks that the enemy was saying. There was such a cleansing that came. And I really believe these things are real. Amen. They are real. And that's why the time of worship is so powerful. And we want to, I mean, we may have our struggles, but it's in the presence of the Lord where we can be changed, where God can break through. Amen? Amen. And so, yes, it's a battle. But praise God, we're on the winning side. Amen. Now, this afternoon, we want to look at the subject entitled Decision. And in many ways, this is a follow-up to the message we looked at last night with regard to knowing the truth. Now, we talked last night about how the truth, when it's presented to us, can be very sobering. It can even hurt because we see ourselves in a certain light, especially when we are standing in the presence of a holy God. There's such a contrast. God, how can you have such love and aspirations for me in light of who I am? And it can be very, very difficult because we see ourselves in the light of a holy God. But we also talked about the mercy of God. But you know, also from that verse, that familiar verse in John 8:32, it says that as you know the truth, what then happens? The truth shall liberate you. It shall set you free. And there's a cleansing, there's something that comes when we can come boldly to the throne of grace, as we were encouraged prophetically this earlier today, that when we can come and be real and honest before God, God touches us, God changes us, and the result from that can be a liberty, a lightness, something we've not had before. And that's where the joy of the Lord comes. You know, again, prophetically, we heard about the joy of the Lord being our strength. But I trust that we balance that scripture from Nehemiah 8:10 and look at what preceded that exhortation. It was Ezra the priest making very clear to the people the law, the statutes, and the standards of a holy God. And it laid the people low. I mean, it exposed them. And it brought a mourning to them because they saw themselves as being undone. And there was that contriteness. There was true contrition. And when God saw that, then the word came forth. Now, mourn and weep no more. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Amen? And so, yes, the truth of God, it can lay us low. It exposes us. But, oh, if we embrace it and we experience the mercies of God, we don't run from God, but we come to the throne of grace and be real. It's in that place where God changes us. The joy of the Lord comes, and that freedom and liberty comes. Amen? And I believe this is what God is doing in this conference. And I thank the Lord for that. Decision. I mentioned in the first session yesterday that this is something that came very strongly when we were in India at the close of the year. And I saw the word decision like in the sky in capital letters. In other words, emphasis that this is a year of decision or decisions. Now, we make decisions every day. Many are trivial. They're not really important. Many of our decisions are. They're very important. But the significance of these decisions that God wants to speak of today, I believe they have actual eternal significance because God is doing something. The last day church that is referenced in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, is figurative in many ways of the last day church. And one of the characteristics of this church, like many today, and even maybe like our own lives personally, is they wanted to have things both ways. On one hand, they wanted to serve the Lord, to be a blessing. But yet there was that other drawing to maybe the ways of the world, and they kind of were managing along those lines. And you know, for a season, it seems like we can walk that way. One foot kind of like in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God. And it's kind of like having it both ways. But this year, I just have that strong sense that the space is separating and the chasm is becoming wider. And it's not easy to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Now, this is as far as I can stretch. I am not limber. I'm old. I'm feeling it right now. And if my feet keep slipping, you're going to have to pull me back up, okay? But if I'm to take another step forward, I can't do it. I'm going to have to choose one way or the other as to which direction I'm going to go. And I feel in many ways this is where God is bringing us, that this is a year where it's no longer both ways. We have to make a decision. Now, God can help us to make the right decision. But if you recall last year, during the conference, we talked about two streams that exist in the church today. And we looked at six different contrasts. And we were talking about the two different priesthoods, the two different prophetic offices, the two different offerings. And, you know, trying to make parallel, modern day parallel to what we see today. But this year, it just seems that God is bringing us to that point of decision. The demarcation line is there. And the question is, which will we, of the two streams, will we align with? Just a few examples from scriptures. We won't turn to them. They're familiar to us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, one of the last exhortation of Moses. He says, "Before I put before you life and death, choose life." You know, it's one or the other. Choose life. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. There we have Elijah up on Mount Carmel and kind of cuts right to the chase by asking this question. You know, how long will you be of two different opinions? If Baal is your God, if the world is your God, if you want to live for the world, then choose the world. But if God is your God, if the living God is your God, then choose Him. No more middle ground. And it's like the church of Laodicea. The Lord is saying, look, I would rather that you be one way or the other. And obviously, God wants us to be hot and on fire for Him. But no longer can that middle ground continue to hold. And God, as a fellowship and as individuals, is calling us to make right decisions. Amen? Exodus 32, verse 26, we mentioned this yesterday. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain and he cried out and he asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? And what you had was, prior to this, remember one of the two streams we looked at last year was the two congregations. Moses, having intimacy with God there upon Mount Sinai, taking his cues from God Himself as God was giving him the laws. And Moses established his ministry, his life, and his congregation based on God's laws and standards. Contrast that with Aaron and the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 32, they went through the rituals and the motions of church. They worshiped God, but then they had all these other areas of idolatry, doing all kinds of things. In fact, the Bible says they were playing, and they were actually serving God on their terms, because unfortunately, in this case, Aaron the priest, he established his congregation based on what the people wanted. Aaron, make us gods that we can worship. We don't know where this Moses went. And when God tarries, when the promise maybe that God has given you is not come to pass right away, there can be that tendency, and this is when the enemy will come and try to provoke us to make a move in the flesh. And Aaron took his cues from the people and established the church and ministry based on what people wanted. Is it any different today? Is it any different today? And so there came a time when the question resonated through Moses, who is on the Lord's side? And an immediate decision was required. And the consequence of that decision was eternal. And I really feel, because of the nature of the day and the hour we're living in, and the responsibility that we have, we have to be very sensitive to what God is saying. And by the grace of God, go from strength to strength and to be able to make the decision in the end that will honor God. Amen? And He will help us. I often think about that day of opportunity that God gave the children of Israel when He said, today is the day now that you can go in and possess the land. It's something they desired. It's something they longed for ever since they left Egypt. But as we said, any movement into a new realm will be contested by the enemy. He does not give up easy. And so we know the giants there were in the land and they imposed themselves upon the children of Israel. And when they looked at these giants, they became faint of heart. And, you know, this was their 10th trial. And they failed this particular trial because they failed all the other little tests along the way. You know, as Bible school students, thinking about the exams that you're writing, that's part of it. But your attitude, how you serve, how you get along with your classmates, your roommate, your dorm mates, all of these things are tests. And as we learn to find grace and get victory in the small things, the stature of our man grows so that when the big ultimate test comes, by the grace of God, we pass that test as well. But the giants were there, and on that day, when God said, today, go in, they said, no, we can't go in. And so what they did was they contradicted the living word of God Himself, and the result of that was they forfeited an opportunity. Now, think if you were one of those Israelites even today. Think if you had the opportunity to relive that moment. Don't you think that they would love to have an opportunity to say, oh God, I'm so sorry that I missed you in that time of your visitation. Oh, please give me another chance. The eternal regret of a missed opportunity. And we heard that again this afternoon prophetically. The warning about missing the day of the Lord's visitation. God is visiting the church. And I really sense this year in particular, God is at work even more than we realize. Oh God, help us. Help us to have those discerning ears and to not miss what you're doing and what you're saying. Amen? These things are very real. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 13. And I'd like to, it's one of the kingdom parables, but this one here is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I'd like to begin in verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And here we see one of the tactics of the enemy is this. When it seemingly things are not happening, that's when he comes in and he sows those little tares. It's not obvious, but you know it's something that he does. And then it says, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, Didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So here is a principle we must understand. That there is a time in our walk where there seems to be a concurrent, where you have both wheat and tares growing together. And if you move quickly or presumptuously in trying to extract that tare, you may end up taking the good seed or the good part of that crop with it. And that's why we have to have wisdom as ministers when we're dealing in the lives of people. But earlier this year, it was in the first week of our Bible school in Singapore, we had a wonderful, wonderful chapel time. And the presence of the Lord was very strong. And there was a prophetic word that came forth concerning the rains coming down like a blessing. And there's no denying, it was such a blessing of the presence of the Lord. It was tangible. It was very, very real. And then I felt the Lord prompting me prophetically along a similar line regarding the rains of blessing. That as the rains of blessing would continue to come, that there will be an acceleration of the fruits. And, of course, the areas in our lives, maybe where God has blessed us, there will be an acceleration of bringing to ripeness of those giftings, of those areas perhaps where we are strong and where we do well. And they will be noted and observed even by others. Because when the rains of blessing come, it's like it brings an acceleration of the fruits. But there was a warning also that with the acceleration of the fruits will also be an acceleration of the tares. And it was this thought, and this was something that I shared with the class because it was the first week of class, that I believe throughout this term, God is going to begin to accelerate things in your life, even bringing tares or areas or issues in your life to the surface. And it's an opportunity for you to allow God to come and to cut away those things. And it's wonderful to see the fruits coming to ripeness. But in order for the fruits to really be magnified and bring glory to God, there has to also be that harvesting of the tares. And so there was this exhortation that don't be surprised if you begin to see things in your life coming to ripeness. See it as the mercy of God, but also see it as an opportunity to allow God to extract and to remove those areas in your life. And when you get to verse 30 of this parable, it says, Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so this is something I really sense God is doing on a worldwide scale. There is a move of God. You know, these sessions that we've been enjoying these last few days, the presence of the Lord is so strong. And it just brings such a love and such just a worship of God. But you know, oftentimes in the presence of a holy God, you know, other things can kind of come to the surface as well. It's happened to Moses when he stood there before the burning bush in the presence of a holy God. He was commissioned of God. He heard the heartbeat of God, but he also had an awareness of his inability to speak well. Isaiah had that experience. Joshua. And so what do we do and how do we handle these things when maybe they come to our awareness, when truth becomes very real to us? It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to cut away maybe a besetting sin, maybe a hidden sin, maybe a struggle that you have in your life. Because if God wants to take us from strength to strength to prepare us for the ministry and the work that He has, these impediments have to be removed. But it has to be done in God's time, in His season, and in His way. And when those opportunities come, we don't want to miss them. Amen? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, talks about judge nothing until the Lord comes. And then when the Lord is on the scene, He's able to make known and manifest the areas and the issues of the heart. And God is on the scene. God is doing a work. Amen? And, you know, I just sense that this is something that God is looking to do. Now, remember, we said right from the very beginning, I referenced that meeting, that church meeting back in 1982. And one of the messages that was shared by another pastor in the Sunday school was from Zephaniah 1:12, talking about the Lord going through Jerusalem with candles and doing a work, an introspective work. Hallelujah. How do we respond to that? I want to now pick up a little bit on this thought of the book of Romans. I mentioned it yesterday, but I've been impressed with writing a series of articles I've entitled The Roman Road Bypass. The Roman Road Bypass. And as we mentioned yesterday, you know, congregationally as a church, we can pretty much all stay on the road from chapters 1 through chapters 5 until we get to chapter 6 of Romans. Because from chapters 6 through 8, there are many, many profound themes that the Apostle Paul begins to address. Themes that have relevance for our day. And these are themes and issues that many churches struggle with. Doctrines are made to circumvent these themes. And I want to just look at some of these themes that we find in Romans chapter 6 through 8. Because when you get to Romans 6, it's like a decision has to be made. Are we going to, by the grace of God, pay the price to go the narrow way and to, first off, embrace the message of the cross? Or is the message of the cross an offense to us? Is the crucified life something we don't like to hear? And if it's something we don't like to hear, well, you know, there's doctrine today that can allow us to kind of take a bypass around chapters 6 through 8 and come back onto chapter 9, where we have the highway kingdom living part of Romans. But look what is forfeited. And this is what I want to just spend a little bit of time on this afternoon, because I just feel in a certain sense, this is where many are. Now, we looked at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 yesterday. Let's just look at it very quickly once again. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Now, I don't want to try and play in any way with Scripture. But when I read Matthew 7:13, I like to apply it to, say, Romans chapter 6. Because the straight way to me is like going in and embracing the messages that Paul speaks in those three chapters. And it's a message that many, the majority, really do not want to hear, embrace, or they do not know. And sad to say, I feel the majority of people would rather take the easier, broad way, which circumvents those three chapters. Now, yesterday we talked about Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Christian was joined by formalist and hypocrisy? They said, "We too are on the way to Zion for praise." And for a time, the three of them walked together. But Christian made very clear to them, "But you do not take the highway of the Lord. You do not walk according to the law of the living God." And so then they come to a place called the Hill Difficulty. And the Hill Difficulty is a narrow road that goes up a mountain, as it were. And it's at that place where decisions were made. Formalists went one way, hypocrisy went the other way, but Christian knew that he was to stay on the straight road. And in so doing, he separated from the two companions and experienced, you know, the realities of the Hill Difficulty. You know, in Genesis chapter 13, here we have brethren, if we can say this, I mean, in the natural and spiritually as well, you have Abram and Lot. and their herdsmen. They are able to walk together. For a time, they're able to have ministry and fellowship together. But you know, in Genesis 12, the word of the Lord was very clear that there was to be a separation. But finally, in Genesis 13, they come to a plain between two cities. Bethel on the one side, which speaks of the house of God, and Ai on the other side, which actually, one of the meanings is the world. And so it's like you have the house of God and the world between the two of them. And the second time now, Abram is here and he makes an offering unto the Lord. But it's here where a decision and separation takes place. And on the basis of vision, Lot made a decision and a choice. With his eyes, he saw the watered plains of Jordan, set his feet accordingly. It looked good. Probably something like that plain. What's beautiful, you know, to be able to speak from this pulpit and to see the beautiful view out the window there. Probably something just like that. I can understand why Lot in the natural would go that direction. But you know, Abram had such relationship with God that it really didn't matter which direction Lot went because his vision was higher. He had a vision for a city whose founder and maker, whose foundations and founder and maker was God. Hebrews 11, amen. And I believe this is the vision that God has placed within us, placed within Dr. Bailey all these years, that he has sowed the seed, laid the foundation, that we have the privilege to build upon. And on the basis of vision, a decision was made which brought a separation. And as you play this scene out over some time, you see what happened to Lot, and you see that Abram, because of his relationship with God, was able to intercede on behalf of his nephew. Now, in Romans chapter 6, there are several themes here we just want to touch upon very quickly, because these are issues that many wrestle with today, and many different doctrines are established. Romans 6, verse 6, speaks of the crucified life. Well, verse 5, it says, "For if you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes the statement that to many, the preaching of the cross is what? It's foolishness. That many do not embrace the cross. They believe Jesus died. They believe that through his death that we are born again, we are saved. But making a personal application as to the crucified life is something that many, many struggle with. Many years ago, 1982 was quite a year. October 24th, 1982 was that church service. December 12th, 1982 is when a message came to our church. And the message was on the message of the cross. And the speaker made very clear that the key to victory in your church is the crucified life. And you could sense the weight and the gravity of the message. And the speaker made very clear. He said, "I have spoken on the cross many, many times before, but I have not had the revelation that I had last night in preparation for this message for you." And the message of the cross was made very, very real to the church. And at the end, he gave an appeal and he says, "The Lord is requiring of you a decision. Will you embrace the message of the cross?" Now, before you raise your hand, be very careful because God will honor that commitment. If you're not willing at this time, don't do it. But I mean, it was very, very clear cut. And the majority of the church did. But to make a long story short, going into the next year, some of the leaders of the church, one in particular, began to gravitate more towards a faith-based type ministry. Even went to meetings. And not to take issue with what was said at these meetings, but it was contrary to what God was saying to the church, to our church. And he gathered people around him and people who maybe had offense with leadership or were going through things. But the result of all of that, about 2 or 3 months later, was a church split that literally divided the church right in two. The message of the cross literally brought a separation. But thank God the senior pastor of the church received that word, embraced the message, knowing that that was from God, and, you know, received it. So this is one of the issues that you'll find in Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Something that's very much misunderstood is the law of God. And this is a verse quoted by many. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And how grace seemingly trumps the law at all times. Now, Paul balances this verse many, many times. But there are many who will say that, well, the law is no longer relevant because now we live in the dispensation of grace. But I think we need to understand what the Bible says about God's law. Yesterday we looked at God's first giving of the law in Genesis 2. And then we talked about the introduction of Satan to man, and the very first thing Satan did in introducing himself to man was to challenge the one commandment, the one law that God had given to man. Did God really say, you cannot do that? You know, I think we need to understand what the law is. I like to define it three different ways. Very quickly, number one, the law should not be dismissed because, number one, the law defines who God is. If you look at the Ten Commandments and you study the law, the law of God, it actually defines Him, who He is, what He likes, what He hates. It defines who God is. So we can't just summarily just dismiss the law. Secondly, the law defines you and it defines me. Because when it is applied to us, we're then in a position of seeing if we measure up to the law. And is it any wonder the more we talk about circumcision of hearts, the more we talk about having the law of God written upon the fleshly table of our hearts, is it any wonder that we begin to see ourselves maybe in a way that's not so pleasant? Why? Because the law, it gives energy to sin. And that's the third point. The law gives strength to sin. And so the more you embrace the law of God, the greater awareness you're actually going to have of sin, maybe even the sin in your own life. Because what does it say in Romans chapter 7, verse 7? How then would we even know about the law or know about sin if it wasn't for the law? And then, just to finalize this point on the law, Romans 7, verse 12. Paul says, the law is holy. The law is holy. And so we don't want to trifle the law by just kind of like saying, well, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. So you have the law that's not defined properly, and grace is certainly not being defined properly. And it's an issue today. You know it. And I think in this country, that doctrine is very strong and very prevalent. Jeremiah 31:33, of course, is the new covenant, the law of God written upon the fleshly table of our hearts. But what is really the new covenant? And I want us to just see what Jesus said about the law himself in Matthew chapter 5. Because there were many who wanted to come and they challenged him. And they basically said, Master, have you come to destroy the law? And notice what he says in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. You know, Jesus is the embodiment of the law. He's also the embodiment of grace, right? Which we'll see in a moment. But Jesus made it very clear, I've not come to destroy the law. I'm actually come to show you how you can fulfill the law and actually be an expression of the law yourself by the way you live. And then he goes further in Matthew chapter 5, again in verse 21. Very familiar, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That was an Old Testament law that they were not able to keep. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus then elaborates even further. But now I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is, shall be in danger of the council. Whoa. Jesus is not only saying that if you kill somebody, you're guilty of murder, but potentially, even if you're angry at your brother, you can be judged, as it were, for murder. Have you committed murder today? You know, I mean, is that what the Lord is really saying? I think what Jesus is trying to say is that the new covenant has as its ability to get to the root of where all sin originates. And where is that? It's in the heart, right? And notice this. Where do we find, again, the first murder in Scripture? It's in Genesis 4 with Abel. And if you read Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, you find Cain was angry because his offering was rejected. It wasn't received and accepted by God. And so we see there was anger. And then you take it a few verses later in verse 8. That anger then led to murder. And what Jesus is saying, that the power of the new covenant is the ability to get to the root of where all sin originates. My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. And you see, that's why these chapters in the book of Romans must be embraced. The law and grace must be understood and defined properly so that we can extract from it its real value and meaning. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, we won't read the verses there, but, well, we can because Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, we have here the Jesus as the embodiment of grace. And here's what grace, this is what grace can achieve in our lives, the true grace. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk the Spirit. And this brings us to the last point in this Romans chapter 6 through 8 scenario. And it's on this area and issue of choice. God is sovereign. He predestinates us according to His foreknowledge of what we will do. But at the same time, one of the greatest gifts that God has given to you and I is a free will and the ability to make choices. And we are responsible for the choices that we make. And one of the most quoted verses in Scripture, Romans 8, 1, Romans 8, 4, says that, you know, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even a particular translation ends it there. But the word goes on, provided that we yield our members to the Spirit and not yield to the works of the flesh. It's a choice. It's a decision that must be made. And ultimately, it is our choice. Whom do we yield our members to? Do we yield them to the ways of the world and to the things of the flesh? And the more that we do that, then the more that the natural man becomes strong. And it becomes a hindrance to what God wants to do. But if we hear what God is saying, we have a heart and a vision for Zion, to come into the Holy of Holies and to experience the presence of God and to allow the law and the truth of God to reveal, expose, and make that change within our lives, then we can come into that place of dying to self and learning to yield our members after the things of the Spirit. Amen? It's a decision. It's a choice. And I believe God wants to bring us into that place where more and more the inner man becomes strengthened with the things of the Spirit. Amen? And it's to the extent that we allow God to touch areas and issues in our lives. It's to the extent that we are honest with the truth, that we have a willingness to be transparent. It's to the extent, as we were even given invitation earlier today, to come to the throne of grace. And in that place of brokenness, God comes meets with us, changes us, and we become stronger. And the natural tendency then will be able to yield more and more to the things of God. We are in a year of decision, and the middle ground is eroding. It's going to be one way or the other. And we know many people, we know many churches, even many who talk and share concerning the things of Zion, and yet also lean, in a sense, to other streams, trying to maintain things both ways. And maybe for a season you might feel like you can do that, but ultimately there will come that line of demarcation where a choice will have to be made. Why? Because Zion means something. It is the holy hill that God Himself has ordained to establish His presence. And it is an invitation open to all. But it is an exclusive one. It's exclusive, but the opportunity is presented to all. But it's going to result based on decisions and choices that we make. Amen? Just for a moment, consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, this was prophetic of the Lord. It talks about butter and honey shall he eat all his days, and the fruit of that will have be the ability to discern that which is right from that which is evil. And so if we want our discernment acumen to be heightened in these days, as we've heard so many times, we must have a love for the Word of God. Amen? To study it, because it's a living Word. And as we fill ourselves and the Spirit breathes upon the Word and we ingest it and it becomes flesh within us, we will have the ability to meet the challenges that surely are going to intensify in our day. And look, the Lord Himself, when He came out of the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, tempted those three different times. Every time He was able to respond, "It is written. It is written." I want to again look at another verse that we looked at last night briefly in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and, of course, verse 12. To get, again, it's maybe a better understanding of the power of God's Word. It's one of the weapons that we find in Ephesians 6. It says, "For the word of God is quick, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." You see, if we minimize the word and it's not a very big part of our lives, the tendency will be then for us to be more soulish as Christians. And when we begin, look, God gave us the soul. He's given us emotions. These are things that God has given us. But they should not be the final arbiter of what we do in life. Because emotions can lead us astray. It's the spirit man that must arise. It's the spirit man that must be fed. And how is he fed? By the ingesting of the Word of God. And to have the ability to even take ascendancy over our soul is something that's going to be required in these days, because the enemy will oppress. You know, when he oppressed the children of Israel, when God was saying for them to go into the land, they looked, and by way of their soul, they said, "We are but grasshoppers before them. How can we prevail against them?" Don't think you would be any different if you lived in that day, because we're going to experience similar things in our day. And when these challenges come, how will we respond? If we are soulish and the Word is not deep within us, we're going to respond more through the realm of the soul than through the Spirit. Joshua and Caleb, and it was Caleb that said, "No, God said, we are well able to go in and possess the land." God said it. He aligned his confession with what God was saying. Didn't matter what the circumstances were. And this is a key for us, because that's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. And the more that we ingest the Word of God, the more we begin to confess and rehearse that which God is saying. And when we align our mouth and our confession with what God is doing and with what God is saying, faith is there. And we have then the ability to go forward, not in presumption, but going forth as part of God's army. Amen? And that's what Caleb did. That's what distinguished him. Him and Joshua were of a different spirit. How is it that the millions of the children of Israel that were there were only two, other than Moses himself, that had the ability to align themselves with what God was saying? They were not soulish. And I believe in the day for you and I to make the kind of decision, the decisions that are required, we are going to have to be men and women of the same spirit. Amen? Like Joshua, like Caleb. And we're living in that day. We're living in that hour. I want to close by speaking just a moment or two on Joshua. And we've heard again about the Joshua generation, but there's so much to learn from the sequence when Joshua brought the children of Israel into Canaan. But can we turn to Joshua chapter 3? Or I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children. When they crossed over the Jordan, it says that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam. That is beside Zaratan. And again, you get the sense that this circumcision was one that got to the roots. When the waters were rolled back, it rolls back to Adam, the origin of where sin originated. And the kind of work that God is looking to do today, that circumcision of heart, is that kind of work that can get to the core, get to the root of where the issues in our lives can originate. Now, back in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12, we're about to see a transition here take place. And notice it says, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And so the manna was for them for the time that they were in the wilderness all those years. But now as God is calling them forth into the land of Canaan, the manna ceased, and now they will be partakers of the fruits of that land. Now, I want to contrast this a moment with something that happened in Jesus' day. And if you recall, in John chapter 6, we looked at this last year, but remember in John chapter 6, at the very beginning, you have multitudes that are following the Lord. Multitudes, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and all of these things are taking place. And then Jesus does the miracle of provision with the bread, right? He takes the broken bread and he's able to feed the thousands from that. And oh, when the people saw that, this is the man we want to be near. This is the man we want to be around. He was becoming more and more popular. And in John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus perceived, he knew that they were going to try to force him to become their king. But of course, it was for the wrong reasons. They wanted him to become king because of the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and all of these things. And so Jesus realized that there needed to be a transition that needed to take place. And so what happened? Jesus withdrew himself, and he comes back on the scene. But as he comes back on the scene, his message takes on a greater meaning. So if we could just turn to John chapter 6. And what I'd like to do is look at verse 32, please. John chapter 6 and verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And I think in a way Jesus is contrasting the manna that was provided to the children of Israel for those 40 years. But in that period of transition, God now was giving them something new. He says, no more manna, but now you be partakers of the fruits of the land. But notice in John chapter 6 now in verses 50 through 52. Jesus now is going to elaborate upon the broken bread. And he makes the application to himself. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You know what Jesus did here to me is just absolute, genius isn't even the right word, but the people were so marveled at the breaking of the bread that fed the thousands. And so for that reason, they wanted to make him king. But Jesus used that illustration by now putting the onus on himself, and he says, you're not serving me for the miracles. You're following me because of the broken bread. I am that living broken bread. And my life will be broken and will be given to feed not just the thousands, but the multitudes and the multitudes of the generations to come. The message changed, and he used that opportunity to basically present the message of the cross. And he made it very clear, if you're going to transition, if you're going to go in strength to strength in relationship with me, it's going to cost you. You're going to have a willingness to take up your cross and follow me. And he made very clear to them what was involved if they're going to make that transition to go from strength to strength. And sad to say, when you get to the end of John chapter 6, Jesus asks this question after many were offended at his words. They were offended at his message, offended at his doctrine, like many are today with some of the doctrines that we embrace. He said, will you also turn away? See, the question went out there. And Peter, we know, had many shortcomings, many failures, but he had many wonderful victories. And oh, what a word he responds. And he says, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And as a result of that confession, Peter and the 11, they were sealed in being able to make that transition. See, have I not chosen you? 12. Of course, one of them in the end betrayed. But as a result of that decision, they came into the inner circle. They came to know the intimate things of the Lord, and they had the privilege, after Jesus ascended upon high, to experience the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as they came into the upper room at Pentecost. You see, it was that moment, that one moment in time when that question was presented to them. And what a decision of consequence. The multitudes were offended. The majority of the people stagnated or they plateaued in their walk with God. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but clearly they missed out on all that God had for them. But in that moment of time when the question was presented, will you also turn away? Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Now I want to close by going back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Because Joshua has a real unique experience. And I feel that it's one that God is presenting to us. And beginning in verse 13, after the manna had ceased, and God was doing a new thing, there was a transition taking place, a new generation of leadership was about to emerge. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? You see, Joshua was standing in the presence of the holy God himself. And he responds in verse 15, The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You know, when you look at many of the commissionings of some of the great men of God, you'll find that they had a similar encounter. Moses stood in the presence of a holy God, experienced his heartbeat, he received his commissioning, he had an awareness of shortcomings in his life. We talked about Isaiah yesterday. But here, Joshua, in the presence of a holy God, he sees him with the sword. You know, a few years ago, we had as a theme for one of our magazines entitled From Yielding to Wielding. And I believe the Lord was basically saying to Joshua, remember the message of circumcision had come many, many times in those first few chapters. Joshua, to the extent that you allow the sword to first come into your own life, will be to the extent that you will be able to wield the sword as my conqueror as you go forth into Canaan. And I believe this is an opportunity that God is presenting to us even now. There are decisions that God wants us to make. There are decisions. We are in that moment of time where God wants us to have that encounter, where He can circumcise, where He can cut away perhaps those things that hinder. And you know, the sword of the Lord is very sharp. It's very sharp. It's not one of those jagged edges, you know, that when it cuts, it rips and tears. No, no. If we come with a broken and a contrite and a transparent heart before Him, that sword can come and can do its work. Amen? Let's pray. Shalabakudiya sikiri shandabasikiri shandabakudiya.